So much so that individuals were on their own accord sharing their own property, oftentimes selling their property to meet the needs of other believers within their community. It was this ideal community. And front and center was an example of that ideal community by a man named Barnabas, who is said to have sold property and given all of the proceeds to the apostles to be distributed amongst those who were needy among them. Right on the heels of that, we have chapter 5. And here we find a couple who will mimic Barnabas' external outward actions, but internally will be far from that which motivated Barnabas. Now, before we get started this morning, I would be a fool not to realize, as we are talking about a passage like this in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, that some of you here are in grave danger. And God's orchestrated this day to remind you and to remind me of this serious incident that happened in the early church. And I think many times there is a tendency in sermons and when we're reading God's Word to try to temper what God's Word says, to try to water it down in such a way that it misses the force of the message. In other words, this passage is going to cause you to ask yourself a question like this: wow, isn't this harsh? I thought this God existed only in the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Is it true that a believer, someone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord, and that same Jesus Christ has absorbed the wrath of God on the cross? Is it possible that someone who is a believer can be judged like this man and this woman will be judged? It's a good question. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But before we do, I want to share with you three quick stories, one of which you've heard before, that illustrate this all-important point. One was from a former professor and pastor that I had in seminary who related the story of a man who was in an adulterous relationship, to which he met with the man and pleaded with the man to turn his back on this relationship, to go back to his wife, to which the man basically replied, "I will not. There's nothing you can do that will make me do this," even though he knew it was wrong. The man left that meeting, got in a car wreck on the way home, and he died. Second story, Chuck Swindoll tells of a story of a couple who was married for 25 years and had three grown children, and they were in the retirement years of their lives, and they went to go look at a lake house together. And looking at this lake house, they really desired it, and as they were talking about it, mulling it over, should we purchase this house or not, they went to a certain house. That house was owned by a widower, and upon months that passed, the wife of the couple who was looking into the house met again, unbeknownst to the husband, with the widower who was selling that house, and they started dating behind the husband's back, and apparently fell in love, to which the woman came back to the husband and said that she wanted a divorce. He was amazed, felt betrayed. How could she do this, especially when they were planning the retirement home? She turned her back on her husband, her kids, and decided that she would move out and move in with that man at the lake house. And so she did. Unbeknownst to her, 2 weeks later, that man had a heart attack and he died. Or how about the Church of England clergyman who tells the story of a young woman who grew up in a Christian home, a woman who knew the things of God and had often been encouraged and admonished by her mother to turn to God, but she rebelled and decided that she would walk with a crowd that lived wildly and decided that she would live her life that way. Number of years passed with repeated admonitions for her to repent, to turn. But she found herself sickly and found herself back in her mother's home. She knowingly refused all her mother's entreaties. And now, laying sickly in bed one night, she was awakened by a very vivid dream. And she asked her mom, when she woke suddenly in the night, what does Ezekiel 7 verses 8 and 9 say? And her mom said, why do you mean? She didn't know the reference. What's going on? And the woman said she had a vivid dream and there was a presence in her room. And this presence said to her, read Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. So her mother went over and opened up a Bible and she read Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. This is what it says. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. After hearing her mom read, she put her head back on the pillow, exhausted. And just a few moments later, she passed into eternity. Three true stories. Three stories of individuals who were dealing with the Holy Spirit, or better yet, the Holy Spirit was dealing with them. As we were singing that first song, I was reminded that God is with us. And what a privilege that is, that God is in our midst, that He doesn't live in some temple, that He's not in some box, but God actually, through the power of the Holy Spirit, lives within every Christian. And how comforting, how encouraging, how strengthening that is. But there's another truth that goes along with that, that because God is with us, because God is in our midst, because God lives within us, we must remember that His first name is Holy, the Holy Spirit. And there's demands that go with that privilege. Ananias and Sapphira forgot. And it cost them their lives. My prayer is for you and for me this morning that we won't forget. Let's stand and read together Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. A very familiar story, but a story that absolutely rocked the early church that was turning the world upside down. Hear God's word to you this morning. Hear the Holy Spirit's reminder to you. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that we would hear the voice of your Spirit this morning. And all of our rationalizations will slide off our minds, out of our souls, and that you would give us faith to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning on your outline, I've just given you just bullet points just to follow as we walk through this story together. And the first is this. What was the problem here? What was going on in the early church? Remember, the text tells us, and this is important, that the early church, this community of individuals, were of oneness of mind. There was a trust. There was a unity. There was a togetherness as these individuals were walking out their lives together, seeking God, furthering His kingdom purposes, responding to the Holy Spirit, oftentimes boldly with others, sharing their faith, sharing their possessions, sharing their lives. It was this beautiful community. And there were wondrous things going on. People were selling their very own property, perhaps things that they inherited, perhaps things that they had worked for many years. And out of the compelling of the Holy Spirit, they freely and voluntarily gave money to help those who were in need, perhaps even doing it in a sacrificial way. It was a beautiful illustration to the rest of the world that Christians are different, that they live differently, that to be a Christian meant something different. It meant living selflessly. It meant living for God in a world that clamored to live for self. We're told that Ananias sold a piece of property, but we're also told that he kept back a portion for himself. Now, this is important. Peter will respond to Ananias, and he will make it very clear that it's not wrong to own property. It's not God's desire that we have to live communally, having everything in common, no one owning any possessions. And we talked about that last week, so we won't belabor the point. Peter said, while it remained unsold, Ananias, verse 4, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, Ananias, you could have done anything you wanted to do with this piece of property. It was yours. You owned it, and rightly so. And after you sold it, you could have done anything you wanted with the proceeds. So what's the problem? Now listen, the problem's not that he kept back a portion for himself. It's not as if he sold it for $100,000 and it was wrong to keep $10,000 for himself and to give $90,000. That's not the problem. That's not what it means to keep back a portion for himself. The verb used there actually means to pilfer. It means to embezzle. What had likely happened is this. Ananias had pledged this money to the community, and therefore it belonged to them. And unknowingly, he kept back a portion for himself. And Peter says, listen, it was free. It was free for you to do whatever you desired to do. You were free to do that as the owner of this property. But why is it that Satan's filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part for yourself? Why did you do this great sin? Why did you embezzle this money? And likely, one of two things is happening here. Either that was the practice of the early church, that when they sold a piece of property, that it was just considered known, it was just considered practice that they would do, that they would give all the proceeds if they were going to give. Or, more likely, Ananias and Sapphira somehow had made this pledge, had said that they were going to give this money, and this is how much the property was sold for. And so therefore, they lied. They lied under the pretense of generosity. They lied in making it appear that they gave more than they actually did to acquire the accolades of folks like Barnabas, and we'll talk about that later. So that's the problem. The problem's not owning property. The problem's not giving and keeping some for yourself. The problem is lying to God and lying to others, embezzling what is already God's. You understand? We'll talk about that more. Hopefully it'll be even more clear as we go on. But look at the second bullet point here that stands out in verse 3. Listen, this is important. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? It's important for us in the 21st century to realize this. Satan's alive. And he's well. He's destined for hell and a lake of fire. But he's active. And he's real. His ministry, if you will, is real. His influence upon the believer and upon, listen, Christian congregations is tangible. And listen, he wants to destroy, to ensnare, to discredit. He privately tempts the individual with pride, with greed, with self-righteousness, with immorality. But he also publicly sows seeds of jealousy and gossip and slander and discord and distrust among congregations. He knew what he was doing. It wasn't just Ananias that was at stake. It was this entire community. God knew it. God knew the importance of allowing this sin to somehow infect the rest of the community. And he knew it was important to eradicate this from their midst. Now notice, as Peter is the one who is speaking, and in this incident, Peter can seem rather cold. He can seem rather harsh. He can even seem, after Ananias dies and his wife comes in, someone might even ask the question, well, why didn't Peter tell what happened to his wife? It seems like she doesn't know anything. She has no idea what had happened to her husband. It seems like he's not even given her an opportunity to repent. It seems like Peter is self-righteous. Listen, Peter's aware of this temptation. That's important to realize as he addresses Ananias. Listen, Peter is very aware of this temptation of Satan. Very aware of Satan's guile and his influence. Peter knows well, and I'm sure that rebuke is ringing in his ears. Not just the rebuke from Jesus when he said, you of little faith, why did you doubt, when Peter began to sink as he was walking on the water? But you remember the rebuke when Peter tried to convince Jesus not to go to Jerusalem, not to go there so that he might die. And do you remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. Or how about the fact that Peter knew more than any others, and his sins are recorded in this book, that he denied his Savior 3 times. He who said he was ready to go to prison, he who said he was even ready to die, knew what it's like to be tempted by the devil. This same Peter who was guarding his reputation in Galatia, you remember as the Judaizers came up to Galatia, and Peter who was eating with the Galatians, eating with those who were Gentiles, and you remember he began to withdraw table fellowship, began to withdraw himself so he wouldn't be linked with them, so his reputation wouldn't be soiled. He knew what it was like. He knew the temptations. And he knew that he owed it all to God's sustaining grace, or he too would be like Ananias. Luke says it this way, in Luke chapter 22, is Jesus speaking to Peter. And remember, as we talked about last week, any times you see a name repeated twice, It intimates intimacy with God. You remember what Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, to strengthen your brothers. You see, it was only by the power of God that Peter was able to withstand this temptation. And it's the same with you and me. It's only by the sustaining grace of the Holy Spirit that you and I will ever finish this race and walk a life that is worthy of the gospel and pleasing to God. Listen, the devil is way too powerful for your willpower. He's way too crafty and intelligent for your reasoning abilities to win out. But just as Jesus had prayed for Simon, so he intercedes for you and me. So as we read this passage, please, let's not look at this in self-righteousness. Let's not look at Ananias and Sapphira and think what awful people they are. But instead, let's be like the congregation that fell into great fear and likely examined their own hearts. And rather than saying, look how awful these people are, instead they were likely asking the question, God, examine my heart, know my ways, see if there is anything unholy in me. Notice, as Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart? It's much like the opposite. You remember what's going on here in Acts? People are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now in the midst of their community is one whose heart is filled with the devil. And the devil is now being given sway. But notice later that Peter says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? In other words, Ananias is being influenced by the devil. The devil is whispering in his ear. The devil is enticing him. The devil is tempting him. But Peter makes it unequivocally clear. Why have you conceived this in your heart? In other words, Ananias, you're guilty. It's your fault. You see, in likely most sins, the devil's working in concert with our own heart, our own wicked desires. The Bible says that that's why we sin, because we're enticed, James says, by our own hearts, and our own evil desires lead us astray. I'm a little bit young for this, but I looked it up on YouTube. I remember my senior pastor loved different comedians, and he loved Flip Wilson. And Flip Wilson had this act on the Ed Sullivan show where he talked about this particular woman who was buying a dress. And her excuse was always, the devil made me do it. And he tells the story of this woman walking down the street. And she says she was minding her own business, and the devil came up behind her and said, say, Mama, look at that dress in the window. It's your size and it's on sale and it has all those flowers that you like. Why don't you treat yourself? To which the woman replies, you better cut that out, devil. And the next thing she knows, she's whisked into that shop, whisked before the dress, and the devil makes her buy the dress. And the crowd laughs hysterically, and we can often identify. But Peter makes it clear that no, it's not the devil that made Ananias and Sapphira do this. Yes, he's filled his heart. Yes, he's tempted them. But they are responsible for the decisions that they have made. And their decisions will cost them everything. Listen, it's important for us to be aware of the ploys and the schemes and the guiles of the devil, and not to play it down. He wants us to think that he's this horned creature with this pitchfork, with this red tail. And if we have that thought in our mind, we're in trouble. Remember, the devil parades as an angel of light, and he can make things look beautiful. Otherwise, they wouldn't be tempting. But at the same time, we have a God that is praying for us, a God that lives within us, a God who is greater than he who is in the world. But listen, this is important. In the most ideal community in all of Scripture, devil's active. You know what that tells me about Sovereign Grace Community Church? Devil's active now. And I fear that this morning that you're unaware. But I believe God wants to make you aware. And for some of you to stop, to turn, and to run to Him before it's too late. Notice as well, this next bullet point, the ever-present God, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. Very interesting statement. This is an important statement about the Trinity, about the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Peter first says in verse 3, he says, why has the devil filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But then in verse 4, he says this, you've not lied to men, but to God. Unequivocally, Peter is calling the Holy Spirit God. This is one of the places in Scripture where it becomes clear that the Holy Spirit is a person, that He is the third member of the Trinity. He's not a power. He's not an it. He's a person. And listen, if you read the book of Acts and miss the Holy Spirit, you miss Jesus altogether. You know why I say that? Because the Holy Spirit will always point His church and His people back to Jesus. But many times the Holy Spirit is like the redheaded stepchild, like that weird uncle. No one wants to talk about Him. No one knows what to do with Him. And yet He's the one that regenerates every heart. God the Son doesn't save you. The Holy Spirit regenerates your heart. He's the one that gives you assurance of salvation. We cry, Abba, Father. He's the one that sanctifies you, that makes you more holy. He's the one who intercedes with groans that words cannot express. He's the one who seals you to the day of redemption. He is the one who takes from Jesus and gives to you. He's the one who whispers in your ear, that's right, that's true. And yet so many times we're so afraid of the Holy Spirit. We're so afraid of His ministry. And yet without Him, none of us would even be saved. Listen, He's God. Here's five perils about the Holy Spirit. A little bit off track, but I think important. Certainly we're going to visit this in chapter 7. And we'll start with this. Regarding the ever-present God, this Holy Spirit, He's a person. Listen, and because He's a person, He can be interacted with in a number of different ways. Look at Acts 7:51. Stephen says it this way, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always, what? Resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person and He can be resisted. These are individuals that are not born again. They're not regenerate. They are determined to be hostile to the work of God and salvation. Some are willful. Others are blind. But listen, it's important to know that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. There's Christian groups on college campuses across our country now that are undergoing numerous attacks, trying to somehow legislate that they should have to have on their board or those folks that are leading that ministry, individuals that aren't Christians. Individuals that don't know God in the name of fairness, in the name of equality, perhaps even those who would be practicing lifestyles that are condemned in the Word of God. See, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've grown up in a family like the woman that we talked about earlier. And you've been exhorted over and over again to repent. And you know the stories of God. You know the things of God. And you knowingly have resisted Him. This story reminds you that you won't resist forever. Secondly, about the Holy Spirit, this ever-present God, Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, to whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Listen, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. His work of salvation can be resisted, but this is talking to believers. Listen, it speaks to the tenderness, the affection. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. To grieve means to cause sorrow. To cause sorrow to God. You are making God sad. And I think in one sense that can seem like God's weak, but He's not weak. He's a loving God that grieves when His children are doing things that do not please Him. We're grieving God whenever God is disobeyed. We're grieving the Holy Spirit whenever we persist in a wrong activity. We're grieving the Holy Spirit whenever the Holy Spirit illumines our heart and calls us to respond, but we refuse. Is it not the same way with a parent? Do you not know a parent who has children that don't know Christ, or who are professing that they know Christ and yet their lifestyle betrays their profession? Do you not know that a parent who loves these children grieves deeply over them? Why is it a surprise to you and me that the Holy Spirit grieves over His children with a love and a tenderness and an affection much deeper than that which we could ever experience? We can grieve Him. And perhaps you're here this morning, and right at this moment, as I said that word, a thought popped in your mind. A picture appeared in your mind. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. And the Holy Spirit just whispered to you, "You're grieving me. You're grieving me in this." And you've been running, hiding. And I brought you here this morning to hear. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Thirdly, on this ever-present God, how the Holy Spirit's a person. Not only says we can resist Him, we can grieve Him. But listen, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies." The NIV translates it this way: "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." In other words, there's a gifting that's been given to an individual, but they're quenching it. Or the believer's not open to the supernatural movement of God's Spirit, and they're quenching His presence. They're quenching His presence and power for service. The Holy Spirit has called them to do something, and they're quenching His power. They're quenching His presence. They're quenching His ministry. Listen, church, if we just play lip service to the Holy Spirit, we're likely quenching God's Spirit. Let me tell you a quick story. Didn't mean to tell this, but I'm going to tell it now. I never forget the day when someone was at the prophecy mic. God had laid something in their heart, some scripture, some word. I don't remember what it was. They spoke it. I remember there was a person in the audience that particular day who I had talked with just days before, who was struggling with alcohol. In fact, he had said that he had been drinking every single night for the last 3 years, unbeknownst to anybody, professing Christian. And I remember that he was there, and I came up, or Spencer came up, I don't remember who it was, but we said, if there's anyone here that word, that prophecy, that as God's Spirit was working in our midst, as we were not quenching the Spirit, as they spoke that word, the person raised their hand, they asked for prayer. And remember, another man came to that particular man whose hand was raised because I was there. I went to that group that was prayed for that man. And this man prayed thusly, who was working through issues in his own life and facing demons of his past, to which God was drawing him out. And God had taught him that he had a decision to make, and his choice was important. And so this man, after learning that, laid his hand on this other man. And he just said these words, "Lord, let him know that it's a choice." And in talking with that individual who was drinking for the last 3 years, a couple days afterward, he said when that man laid his hands upon them, there were a number of people around him. But when that man said that word, something happened in his life. And he said at that moment, he knew that God was speaking to him. And up until a number of years ago, he's no longer in this church. He said he had not had a drink since that day. Now listen, why did I tell this story? Because this is important in this. What would have happened if that person who the Holy Spirit was working in the heart quenched the spirit and never came up to the microphone? What would have happened to that person who was trapped, drowning in their own alcohol? What would have happened if that other person didn't respond to the Holy Spirit's beckoning and come to pray for that person and had to walk over to that person, lay their hand on that person? And as he prompted him to pray, what would have happened if he didn't pray? What would happen if he quenched the Holy Spirit? You see, the ramifications are huge. It's not all about you. But as you quench the Holy Spirit, it affects the entire community. Paul says it this way, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. What's going on there? Why would he say that? People are despising prophecies. That's why. It's not this scary kind of esoteric stuff that's going on as people are speaking in all kinds of crazy languages. It's the Holy Spirit prompting someone to speak from God, to minister to his people for the encouragement and upbuilding of his church. Listen, you can quench the Holy Spirit, not just corporately. You can do it individually as well. Fourthly, you see here in our passage, verse 3 of chapter 5, because the Holy Spirit's a person, not only can we resist him, not only can we grieve him, not only can we quench him. Listen, Peter said to Ananias in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. Not only can you lie to him, but look at verse 9, the fifth thing. He says to Ananias' wife, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? In other words, to see how far his tolerance would go. Why is it, Sapphira, that you and Ananias have conspired together to test God, to see how close you can get to that line, to see how far you can go? The answer is not very far, and she fell at the feet, the same place where the money was given at the apostles' feet, her husband. And she, his wife, were exposed. Listen, the Holy Spirit's a person. He's active. He wants full sway in your life. And he's not to be trifled with. Don't put off salvation. Don't delay responding in faith. Don't presume upon the kindness and mercy of God. But there had to be something that was tugging at Ananias' heart, right? Something that was so captivating, so enthralling, so bewitching that he and his wife were willing to collaborate together, right? They were willing to put up the pretense that they were more generous, more laudable than they really were. They were willing to lie to their peers, and in so doing, they knew fully well that they were lying to God. What was it that would cause them to do this awful thing? Well, I think these two things that are there on your outline, the applause of men and the lure of money. So often, we fall into these traps of desiring other people to think well of us. Other people to watch us externally and somehow give us praise. And it happens in two ways. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, Nevertheless, in John chapter 12, many of the authorities believed in him. For the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see, these individuals were afraid to associate with Christians. They were afraid to fully step into the community of God. They were frightened to fully surrender to God. Why? Because they didn't want to fall into disfavor with the people. They would rather disassociate than be perceived with a group that perhaps was embarrassing or perhaps would offer reprisal, and reprisal would come. They would be kicked out of the synagogues. They'd be ostracized by their community, by their families. It was going to cost them if they followed Jesus. And many times because of the applause of men, because we don't want to fall out of disfavor with God or disfavor with other people, we'll distance ourselves, much like Peter distanced himself from the Gentiles who are sitting at the table because he didn't want somehow these people who said that these individuals needed to worship God in a certain way. And Peter was now associating with Gentiles and it made him look bad. And so he began to pull back. How easy is it for us to distance ourselves from certain groups of people because we don't want to be called charismatics, or from a certain denomination because of bad press or some ill-conceived notions, or because some certain dress, or perhaps because individuals are coming out of the world and they look like they're coming out of the world. And so we want to distance ourselves with them. We want to be prim and proper and look a certain way. We don't want to fall into disfavor. What's going on there? We are desiring the applause of men. We are desiring the accreditation of men. But it works in the opposite way too, which Ananias and Sapphira best exemplify. They didn't want to fall into disfavor with the people. They wanted to fall into favor with the people. They wanted elite status. It wasn't enough to belong. They had to be special. They had to stand out. They didn't have the heart to do it. They didn't have the character to do it. So what did they do? They lied. They put on pretense. They wanted to be like Barnabas. They wanted to be like these others that were giving out of the generosity of their hearts. They wanted to be like Abel. The problem was they were living like Cain. They desired the applause of men. Sometimes this can be a very insidious thing. I think even sometimes Christians can fall victim to this. Sometimes they even leave ministries or even leave churches because they want to be more appreciated. It's a scary temptation. But it's easy to fall prey to want the applause of men rather than the commendation of God. Both of these deal with reputation. They're more concerned about their own reputation than the reputation of God. But the lure of money. The lure of money is another reason perhaps that Ananias and Sapphira fell into this trap. Not just the applause of men. It was the same trap you remember Gehazi fell into. You remember as Naaman, who had leprosy, came to the prophet Elisha. And you remember Elisha healed him. And you remember Naaman, who wasn't a follower of God at the time, lived in a different country. You remember he came back to Elisha and he was a rich, wealthy man, commander of the armies of Syria, second only to the king. He had great wealth, great status, great means. And he was going to bestow on Elisha a great sum of wealth. And you remember Elisha said, I'll have nothing to do with it. But Gehazi heard his servant, Elisha's servant Gehazi. And when Naaman went away, Gehazi went and lied. And he said, yeah, Naaman will take that. Elisha will take that. I'll take the money. And he took the money. And you remember, Elisha said, what happened, Gehazi? Why did you do this wicked, evil thing? The same thing was going on here with Ananias and Sapphira. just as Gehazi pilfered from Naaman. So it seems that Peter was given this revelation by the Holy Spirit. And he recognizes that Ananias is pilfering. That Sapphira is pilfering. They're embezzling from the Holy Spirit. Embezzling from this community of one heart and one mind. This community that had been undermined now, where the Holy Spirit was bringing unity. There was now one who was not of one mind. There was one or two that were double-minded, with one foot in the community where they were totally committed to sharing of everything, and one foot of the world, depending on money to bring their security. They were duplicit. Like Judas pilfering the money bag, they were undermining totally the trust of the community. And they were lying to God, more importantly. Satan filled his heart, just as the devil had entered into the community, just like through the 12. Now he did it through the community of 5,000, and he did it through the same means, through the lure of money. Listen, Matthew says it this way. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Listen to me. You might be someone that says, well, I really don't have much of that temptation because I don't really have much money. Listen, sometimes the greediest people in the world are the people that have the least amount of money. Flip side of that, my own experience has told me, sometimes the most generous people in the world are people that have the least amount of money. It can go both ways. But listen, if it can happen to these people, if it can happen to Judas as he was one of the 12 walking around with Christ, if it can happen to someone in this church, in this congregation, in this community of 5,000 here in Jerusalem who are experiencing the favor of God, who people were being added to their number daily, who they were seeing miracle after miracle after miracle, if that temptation could cause them to fall, how much more this morning can that temptation cause you to fall? Listen. Be careful. It's not money that's the sin. It's the love of money. That lure of security. That lure of happiness. That lure of enjoyment. They're all lies. Only God can satisfy. But they forgot. Let's get to this last bullet point here. Why was judgment so harsh? Is this incident not keeping step with the grace of the gospel? I think that's got to be a question. As we look here, and both Ananias and Sapphira fall dead on the spot, they're immediately judged. This doesn't seem to fit in the New Testament. It doesn't seem to fit with grace. And how can someone who's already given their life to Jesus, God has judged them on the cross through Jesus Christ, how can God judge someone? If he's judging someone besides that, then he's adding to his judgment, and Jesus didn't do enough on the cross. It's a good question. I think there's two reasons that we need to consider when asking ourselves that question. And here's the answer before I give you these two applications, these two rationales. There is no answer. And that's why people were greatly afraid. Peter's not saying, hey, don't worry about it. Once saved, all saved. This doesn't apply to you. Oh, but remember the grace of God. This was just happening in the early church. He doesn't say that. Luke doesn't say that. This story is there on purpose. Two rationales, I think, that this judgment isn't so harsh that we need to remember is first that they were Jews. They knew better. Listen, as we were driving up this morning, my 2-year-old girl, at probably 500 feet away, recognized this building and said, there's the church. We're going to church. And we said, you're right. When we go home and we live up on a big hill, as soon as we turn in the bottom of the hill, even though our house is not in sight, even though you can't see your house, you know what she says? Nearly every time we're home, she recognizes the signs. Listen, these individuals in this community were Jewish. They knew the stories of the Old Testament. They knew about Gehazi. They knew about Gehazi's desire to have money rather than serve God and trust Him. They knew about Achan, who God had said devoted the city of Jericho, but Achan took some of the spoils for himself. And you remember the earth swallowed him up. They knew Nadab and Abihu of Leviticus, Aaron's sons, these most holy of individuals. They knew when they offered unauthorized fire, God judged them on the spot and they were killed. And no one was allowed to mourn for them. They knew the story of Uzzah as the ark was being brought into Jerusalem and Uzzah reached out and touched it and died on the spot. They knew all of these stories. Yet they still thought it was okay to presume upon God. To presume upon His kindness. To somehow live like God was unaware of what they were doing. Listen, that is the age-old lie of the devil. No one will find out. Doesn't really know. It's not that bad. Listen, it's okay. It's just a small thing. It's just a little money. You're just keeping back yourself. You're doing such a great job and giving all this other money. What's wrong with people thinking that you gave the whole amount? Listen, I'm sure even those people that gave a whole amount have some sin in their heart too. Listen, take care of yourself. It's okay. Secondly, they not only knew better, but they tested God just like the Israelites did in the desert. Did you notice what Peter said to Ananias? Why has Satan filled your heart? But you notice what he says to Sapphira? Why have you contrived together to test the Holy Spirit? It wasn't merely that they were lying to God, but they were testing God. In other words, they knew better. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You remember Jesus when tempted by the devil, that's one of his remarks, that's one of his replies, as he's quoting this passage. You will not put the Lord your God to the test. Just as Israel was judged in the desert, so Ananias and Sapphira were judged on the spot. In a sense, it makes sense, doesn't it? The writer of the Hebrews says it this way, speaking of the great riches that we have in Christ in comparison to those people who are wandering in the desert. The writer of the Hebrews says, listen, how much more worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And he goes on in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Listen, when there is trust and unity in a Christian community, it thrives. Where there's oneness of mind, a congregation flourishes. But where there's distrust and duplicity, that community is not only going to struggle, it's going to fail. And God knew it. And so God, in His wisdom, struck down both Ananias and Sapphira. Listen, as I've studied this passage, and I'm sure you have studied it as well, some commentators say that Ananias and Sapphira, when they decided to allow Satan to fill their heart, they have pushed God totally out of the equation, and they don't deal with the fact that they're part of the community. Because it's easier to say that they were never Christians in the first place, and that's why they experienced this judgment. Perhaps that's true, but the passage doesn't seem to indicate that. That's our theology that's being read back into the passage. The passage seems to indicate that these were individuals who are part of this thriving community, and because of this sin, they were either judged or disciplined by God. And it costs them their lives. And you say, well, how can that be with the grace of God? I don't see any example in the New Testament of people who come to faith who somehow will be disciplined in a way that their lives be taken from them, really? Let me read you one. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, every time you eat communion and take of the Lord's table. Verse 29 says it this way. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This isn't talking to unbelievers. This is addressing believers. Verse 30. I know this is hard to swallow. And it's hard to preach. But it's true. And I think that's why the people were so fearful. In a good way. They feared God. Verse 30. Paul says, because they did this, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Why? Because they were eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Verse 31 says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Listen, this is why in verse 5, it says that great fear came upon all who heard it. But verse 11, notice what it says in verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. It wasn't merely outsiders that were coming to grips with what was going on within the Christian community that God judged his people in a fearful way. But the church came to understand, wow, our lives are not our own. God is not this domesticated divinity. He's not this one to be toyed with. The Holy Spirit's a person. He's real. He's gentle. He's patient. He's long-suffering. The worship team would come forward. I've just recently heard a story that tells another truth about God. Actually, watch the story of a young 20-something who sold everything he had, and he had this fixation on a hyena. And he bought a baby hyena. And he fed this hyena. And he pampered this hyena. And he watched over this hyena, kept it completely secret from everyone around, save only his family and a few others in the know. But you know what happened to this hyena? He grew. And he grew. And he grew in such a way that this man realized that I can no longer take care of him. I can no longer hide him. He's too powerful. Remember, these things can take out lions. He's too strong. And so we shipped him up to take him down south to a reserve and a place that he wouldn't get, because of this reserve, offered amnesty for him so he wouldn't be convicted. He's taking this hyena out, tried to get him into the cage, and he put the cage, and the hyena just broke the cage open and immediately just broke the man's arm like it was straw. You see, that hyena is wild and innate to his nature is to be a carnivore and to exact destruction. Listen, it's important for us in reading this story to hold these two truths in tandem. These are the truths. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's gentle, smoldering reed. He will not put out. He will not break. He's kind. He's long-suffering. He's the Lamb of God. But he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He can't be tamed. He can't be domesticated. And it's important for us to remember in regards to the Holy Spirit this morning. His first name is Holy. And it's holy for a reason. And he calls his people to live in light of that holiness. Be separate, God says, because I'm separate. Be holy because I am holy. Let's stand in response this morning to sing.